Good morning. So if I could ask with you that you'd open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll look at verse 6 and verse 7 this morning. So verse 6 and verse 7, Philippians chapter 4, it reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, even as this text is read this morning and that command comes to us, do not be anxious. We know that we are indeed an anxious people, plagued with worry and anxiety about tomorrow, what will happen. How will we cope? Oh Lord, I do ask that you would minister among your people this morning, that you would attend your word with power and with much grace, that your people would be moved to pray, that we would, after being under the authority of your word, in glad submission, trust in all that you are, in all that you have promised, and in all that the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. I do ask, Lord, that you'd use even me, that I would speak powerfully, I would speak fervently, I would speak with fluency, and again, that your people would be edified with divine truth, and that you would get all the glory. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. So our text this morning deals with the issue of anxiety. And in our text this morning, we have the prescribed means by which we can actually defeat anxiety. But before we get there, we have to, of course, define our terms. So what is anxiety? What is anxiety? Well, the word itself means to be troubled with cares. To be anxious is to be someone who is consumed by the cares of this world. And these cares tend to dominate our lives. They consume our lives. They strangle our peace and our joy in the Lord. This is, at least in part, the effect that anxiety can have on us. It is a serious thing. I'll go further and I'll say anxiety is not only a serious thing, anxiety is a sinful thing. Now, of course, this does not mean we live happy-go-lucky as if we have no troubles. Concern in the midst of difficulty is, of course, appropriate. But an anxiety which strangles your joy, which strangles your peace, which strangles your trust in the Lord is sinful. Anxiety is a failure to trust in the sovereign goodness of God. Steve Lawson says this, that worry, so just going forward, worry and anxiety, those terms will be used interchangeably, and depending on your translation, it might say, do not be anxious or don't worry. So, Steve Lawson says that worry is a failure to trust that God is in control. It reveals that we are not sure that God will provide what we need in His perfect timing. Worry is gazing at my problems in self-reliance or self-pity or both. Rather than looking to the Lord in dependence, worry is the failure to believe the promises of God in His Word. No wonder then the Apostle Paul exhorts us through the Holy Spirit to not be anxious. Now what I find so striking about this command at the very outset is that the Apostle Paul is writing this command, don't worry, don't be anxious, not in the relative peace and comforts that we have in the 21st century. The Apostle Paul is not lounging on the couch watching his favorite sport, having snacks. The Apostle Paul is not lounging on the beach with a little umbrella watching the sunset. Don't worry. The Apostle Paul is not sitting in a comfortable office with a lovely leather chair and aircon and a nice cup of coffee beside him. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter from prison. He is writing as a prisoner. You can see that with me in chapter 1 of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, I'll read from verse 13. We can just see that the Apostle Paul is actually in prison. In verse 13, he says, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And yet in the midst of, one might say, worrying circumstances, he tells us, don't worry, don't be anxious. But as you hear that, if you are anything like me, there is an initial resistance. I mean, let's be honest. In our day and age, we have much to worry about. Have you turned on the TV lately? Have you seen the news? And I get that. So I truly believe that there is a case to be made for being worried, a case for anxiety, if you will. So that's our first point this morning, the case for anxiety. Now the very fact that the Apostle Paul says that the Philippians ought not to worry tells us one of two things. Number one, that they were in fact anxious, that they were worried, or number two, that they had every reason to be worried. That they had every reason to be worried. Now consider the case of this particular church in Philippi. This church was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And this city was a particularly religious city. They worshipped the emperor, they worshipped the Egyptian gods of Isis and Serapis, as well as many other deities. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 16 to 18, we have an interesting story of a particular slave girl who is demon-possessed. Maybe you remember the story. And because of her being possessed by a demon, she is able to tell the future. This brings, of course, much money to her master. And one day, as Paul is walking through the city, he and her get into a bit of an altercation, and he rebukes the demon. The demon leaves her, leaving the master furious. "What about my money?" It's not happy. Understandably so. And so what happened at that point was Paul, along with Silas, was brought before the magistrate and they were thrown into prison. And as a bonus, they were severely flogged also. Now the point is this, the city of Philippi was not fond of the Apostle Paul, nor were they fond of Silas, with their religious claims and the miracles which accompanied this ministry. The Christian message was, in the words of one citizen of Philippi, "disturbing our city." The suffering which Paul experienced was not to be for him alone. It was not to be an isolated experience. If you're still in chapter 1, look at verse 29 and verse 30 and see what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 29 to verse 30. He says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So consider what that suffering could entail. It's not what we often think of as suffering, being the weird one in the group, being the religious fanatic, being the strange one in the family, which make conversations pretty awkward pretty quickly. Their suffering, like the Apostle Paul's, could include prison. It could include severe beatings. Paul says that this suffering is coming your way. My opponents are your opponents. And then he says, in chapter 4, verse 6, but don't be anxious. Don't worry. It says, don't be anxious about anything, including this. And this was their case for anxiety. Their case for worry. Now, granted, we do not live in those kind of circumstances, and we praise the Lord for that, but it does not mean that we don't have anything to worry about. There's certainly a case to be made for anxiety in our own world. Consider your own life. Maybe you are in high school and you've come to dread that question. What are you going to do next? What happens when you matriculate? And you hate that question because you just don't know. And maybe as a parent, you're anxious about it too. You don't have the means by which your child could perhaps study further. And you've also come to hate that question. Suppose you have a family and you keep wondering if you are able to provide for them. What happens if I lose my job? How will I provide? How will I pay rent? Or what happens if my child gets sick? I don't have medical aid. I don't have the finances to cover that. What am I going to do? There is, without a doubt, a case to be made for anxiety, and you feel it. I feel it. We all do. And yet, in the midst of this anxiety, in the midst of this worry, God calls us to not be anxious, but to come to Him instead in childlike trust through prayer. So this is the cure for anxiety. It's our second point. We saw the case for anxiety. Now we'll look at the cure for anxiety. Since we have established that there is certainly a case to be made for anxiety, how do we live with our troubled circumstances? How do we find the cure for a soul-paralyzing, joy-stealing anxiety? Where do we go? The world has given us many proposals. For some, alcohol is the answer. Go to alcohol. For others, exercise is the answer, coupled along with some deep breathing exercise. And for others, the answer lies in certain medicines. Now, while some of those proposals can provide a certain measure of relief, as Christians, when we approach the subject, we should always start with that simple question. What does God say? What does the Bible say? And the rest of verse 6 tells us. You can look at it with me in chapter 4. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The cure to anxiety then is prayer. And Paul uses four words here to make sense of what true Christian prayer looks like. First, he just mentions prayer. It's a standard word for communication with God, the standard word for intercession. And then the second word he uses is supplication, which comes from a word which means to lack or to be without. So those areas of specific lack, they tend to create some stress, and these things are that which need to be brought before the Lord. And then thirdly, he uses the word thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. All true prayer is to be marked by a spirit of thanksgiving or gratitude. Which is quite an interesting phrase or statement rather in the midst of dire circumstances. No matter how much stress we find ourselves in, no matter how much we lack, we must always acknowledge and thank God for the gifts that he has graciously given us. You see, in the midst of difficult circumstances, our prayers tend to be consumed with a lament. And there's a place for that. But we do need to be reminded that thanksgiving is always appropriate. Gordon Fee says that thanksgiving is an explicit acknowledgement of creatureliness and dependence, a recognition that everything comes as a gift, and that thanksgiving is the verbalization before God of his goodness and his generosity. Now, thanksgiving does not mean that we refuse to acknowledge the pain that we are going through. It doesn't mean that we merely overlook our troubled circumstances as if they aren't there. They are. You feel it. I feel it. But thanksgiving does mean that we open our eyes to the blessings of God. It does mean that we open our eyes to the blessings of God. Think of the Apostle Paul again. He is writing from prison. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. And the Apostle Paul landed up in prison not because he was a common criminal, not because he was stealing, not because he was a murderer. He landed up in prison because he was doing God's work. He preached the gospel. Souls were saved. He was doing a good thing, and yet where does he find himself? He finds himself in jail. It would be so easy to grumble in that situation. And yet, in verse 12 and 14 of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul finds something to be thankful for. It's really an incredible thing. He speaks about his imprisonment and he says, this has served to advance the gospel. It has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The Apostle Paul looks around him, he sees God, he sees these Romans who perhaps have never heard the gospel, and says, you know what, I can share it with them too. And then he says that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Others were encouraged by the Apostle Paul. And he sees that as a reason to be thankful. So Paul being in prison does not excuse him from being thankful. It does not excuse him from forgetting or closing his eyes to the blessings of God. And the same applies to us. There is no situation which befalls us that can excuse ingratitude. There is no situation which befalls us that can excuse ingratitude. Thankfulness. And then the fourth word he mentions is that of requests. The Lord calls upon us to make our requests known to him. In Luke chapter 11, we have this parable of a person who's hosting a friend, but he lacks the food to feed his friend. So he goes to his neighbor and he knocks and he bangs and says, listen, I've got a friend. I don't have anything. Give me something. Give me bread. He asks specifically for bread. And eventually his annoyed neighbor says, just take it. Just take it. Leave me alone. I want to sleep. It's late. Now, God calls us to make those kind of requests to Him, specific requests, in fact. And unlike this man in the parable, God will not answer us because He is annoyed, because He is irritated with us, but He will answer us because He is a gracious, kind, and heavenly Father who loves to give. And so the cure to this soul-paralyzing, joy-stealing anxiety which plagues our world and our lives is a coming to God in prayer. It's a coming to God in prayer, but how does that actually happen? Alec Motcher notes here that prayer takes up that anxiety-proving question of how. How will I cope with this problem? And he answers by pointing away from ourselves to God, to God's resources and God's promises. See, prayer is an act of wholesale dependence upon God. Lord, I can't fix this. I can't do anything. You do it. You have to do it because I can't. Feel that Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 serves as a supreme example of this. Hannah's story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here we are told about a man named Elkanah who had two wives, Hannah being one of them. And she had no children. And this was a great burden to her. Not only was it a burden to her, but her rival continued to provoke her about that. Would remind her about the fact that she has no children. Would delight in the fact that she has no children. In fact, they would go year by year to the tent of meeting to meet with the Lord. And whenever she went, she was provoked. Can you imagine that? You come to church, you come to worship, and they remind you of your burden and then delight in it. That was Hannah's situation. It got quite bad, as you can imagine. And at one point, she refused to eat. Elkanah, her husband, comes beside her. He encourages her. And eventually, she does eat and she drinks. And then she comes to her senses, as it were. And in verse 12, she says this, or rather the text reads, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. It says, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. So in her anxiety, as she tries to deal and cope with this burden, what does she do? How does she cope? Where does she go? She goes to the Lord. Another example can be found in the life of Spurgeon. Not Charles Spurgeon, but his wife, Susanna Spurgeon. After the passing of Charles Spurgeon in 1892, she writes this. I am writing in my husband's study. where he thought and where he prayed and wrote. Every inch of the place is sacred ground. Everything remains precisely as he left it. His books, now my most precious possessions, stand in shining rows upon the shelves, in exactly the order in which he placed them. And one might almost fancy the room was ready and waiting for its master. But oh, that empty chair, that grave portrait over the door, those palm branches overshadowing the clock, the strange, solemn silence which pervades the place now that he is no longer on earth. I kneel sometimes by his chair, and laying my head on the cushioned arms which so long supported his dear form, I pour out my grief before the Lord and tell him again that although I am left alone, yet I know that he has done all things well. How does she go forward now that a dear husband has passed on to be with the Lord? What about the silence, as she mentioned, so the loneliness which will undoubtedly come her way? What does the future look for Mrs. Spurgeon without the great prince of preachers? Well, her first response, her first point of action was to go before the Lord. She pours out her grief before him and she says, I know he does all things well. So, what are you doing with those life concerning burdens which are weighing you down? Where are you going to find your peace? Where do you seek your comfort? Dear friends, God is near to the brokenhearted. He is near to the brokenhearted. And he bids you and I to come so that he might give us great peace. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 reads, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So third point, we've seen the case for anxiety, the cure for anxiety, and now we will look at a consequent peace. So what is peace? Steve Lawson defines it this way. He says that peace is an inner calmness of the soul, an inner calm that settles the turbulence of troubled hearts. Now, do note that this peace comes as a result of the prayer spoken about in verse 6. It is, do these things and the God, that and the peace of God will come your way. So this peace does not come, it does not come to you because the Lord answered your prayer exactly the way you wanted him to. This peace does not come to you because you have declared positive words of affirmation over your life. This peace comes to you because you have approached God in prayer. And this peace is that which the world cannot offer. It is found only in Christ himself. We see that at the end of verse 7. And it can be found nowhere else but in the blessed Godhead. In verse 9, God is called the God of peace. In Galatians chapter 5, we are told that peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this peace is only received if one is in communion with God. It is attained in no other place. No matter where you go, you will not find a peace that stills a troubled heart. Running to alcohol can help you to drown those feelings. can help you to deaden those feelings, sure. But once you sober up, so there you would find a troubled heart. Exercise and these deep breathing exercises are good, and they can serve a wonderful gift of the Lord. There are clearly positive effects one can gain from it. And yet still, once you settle down and get into the normal swing of things, the normal routine of life, there you will find it. A heart burdened with trouble. Only God through Christ can give you an everlasting supernatural peace. That peace which surpasses all understanding. Alec Motyen notes here that this peace is something which man cannot explain or explain away. Something which runs beyond the range of human comprehension. In other words, this peace is so beautiful, so powerful, that it makes no sense to the unbelieving mind. How is it that Paul could have peace whilst in prison? Because he knew the God of peace. He could trust him, even when in jail. Why should you have peace when you lose your job? Or you're struggling to find one? Why should you have peace when you're struggling to make ends meet? Why should you have peace as you await those results from the doctor? We have this peace because God can be trusted and God cares for you. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he asks this question, are you not of more value than they? The answer is, of course you are. You are made in God's image. If you are a believer, you are precious to the Lord. He sent his own son to die for you, to purchase you with his own blood. Everything, every gift, be it family, be it food, and every affliction that comes your way is not to harm you. It's not to harm you. Ultimately, it is always for your good. Your heavenly Father cares for you, and so you can trust him. We are also told that this peace guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's such interesting language. It's military language. The peace of God guards your heart. The Apostle Paul was being guarded, as it were, by Roman soldiers. And yet, in a far more supreme sense, his heart was being guarded in Christ. God was protecting him so that anxiety could not come in. This peace is as a fortified city that the enemy cannot enter. And this peace guards the whole inner person, both the heart and the mind, from the onslaught of anxiety. See, anxiety really is a powerful thing. It really can take away your joy and your peace. And yet God offers you something far more valuable, far more powerful. This is the peace offered to the believer. And on the other hand, for the unbeliever, there is much to be anxious about. There's much to worry about. See, our text says in verse 7 that this peace is found only in Christ Jesus. If then you are outside of Christ, there is no peace for your troubled heart. And if one considers the nature of eternity, there is no peace for your troubled soul, as you will face the righteous judgment of God. And yet, even to you, Jesus offers peace. Jesus offers you peace. If you turn to Jesus Christ in repentance or away from your sin to Him in faith, He will forgive you. He will welcome you. He will restore you to a right relationship with God. And that very guilt that you walk around with, that guilt that is brought on by sin, that guilt that you've been trying to suppress, Jesus Christ can do away with. Jesus Christ offers you peace. And so here is the question we must all answer, both believer and unbeliever. And we'll close just with this question. Do you have the peace of God? That's the question we need to answer. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, even as we have seen in your word, the cure for anxiety, the consequent peace that comes from it, we do confess that all too often, even as believers, we find our joy, we find our peace, we find our comfort elsewhere. We seek other things to make us happy. Oh Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. Change us. We confess our affections are sometimes upside down as we long for things we shouldn't. Will you not give us much grace and change us, change our hearts, change our affections? Help us to run after you and seek that peace that only you can give. And Lord, for those who do not know you, their case is a lot more serious. Will you not change even their hearts? We know that salvation is of the Lord. You are the one that changes hard hearts, takes out the old heart and gives a new one, a heart of flesh, and causes your people to walk in your statutes. So I ask, Lord, be with your people, convince, encourage, and even convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment where necessary. I ask this, God, for your glory and for the comfort and joy of your people. Amen.